to dwell on your word this weekend in the fellowship of your people. And we pray that as we turn one last time to the life of Elijah, that once again you would open our eyes to see through him the way that you work through your word and encourage us and strengthen us to stand firm in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some moments in history that you would call watershed moments, certain critical events, turning points, and once they happen, things can never be the same again. Let me just highlight three of them as a way of getting us into this morning's passage. The first one, the assassination of Franz Ferdinand. So on Sunday, 28th of June 1914, at approximately 10:45 a.m., Archduke Franz Ferdinand, heir to the Austrian throne, was killed by a Serbian assassin of the Black Hand. That event led to war being declared between Serbia and Austria, which then triggered a chain of events involving major world powers and led to the beginning of the First Great War. Watershed moment number two, the invention of the printing press. The invention of movable type mechanical printing technology in Europe by Johannes Gutenberg in 1450 enabled large-scale production of books for the first time. A single Renaissance printing press could produce 3,600 pages per workday, compared to a few by hand copying. And this was the main vehicle for the key ideas of the Reformation to spread throughout Europe like a rampaging continental rash. Watershed moment number three. Yay. The merging of the St. George Dragons and Illawarra Steelers. I was trying to find something St. George related. I think that's about the best I could come up with. In 1999, the St. George Dragons merged with the Illawarra Steelers to form the St. George Illawarra Dragons after a short stint as the St. George Illawarra Steel Dragons, which was just never going to work. But they are still the only cross-city team in the NRL, the only team to win both the minor premiership twice in a row and hold the minor premiership, premiership and world club challenge simultaneously. St. George, be proud. All right, watershed moments of varying historical importance. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 19, our final passage for this weekend, the nation of Israel has reached a watershed moment in their relationship with God. The conflict between Yahweh and Baal that we saw brewing in chapter 17 and ending up in open confrontation in chapter 18 just then ends up with this great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We saw the resounding public victory demonstrating that Yahweh alone is the true living God, including the clearest sign of all, and that is rain comes again on the land. And we didn't quite get there last talk, but in 1839, Israel says the words that Elijah has been waiting his whole ministry to hear. They fell prostrate and cried, "Yahweh, he is God! Yahweh, he is God!" And in verses 40 to 46, we see even evil King Ahab begins to obey the word of the God, obey the word of God through Elijah. The prophets of Baal, who led Israel into immorality and idolatry, are eliminated so that they can't mess with the people anymore, and only the voice of the prophet of Yahweh is left in the land. That is where 1 Kings 18 leaves us. Everything is back on track. Finally, Israel acknowledges Yahweh. It's a watershed moment. Would they finally turn back to him decisively and be faithful to him as he had shown himself faithful to them? And so we turn to 1 Kings 19, and I want to look at it under four headings. Elijah went, verses 1 to 5. Elijah on Horeb, verses 5 to 13. Yahweh's verdict, verses 13 to 18. And my God saves, verses 19 to 21. So, Elijah went, verses 1 to 5. Read with me verses 1 to 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong version here. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And just like that, the great victory comes to nothing. The two implications of this verse are, first, that Baal's number one fan, Jezebel, is still definitely wearing the pants in the royal household. Ahab, for all his enthusiasm on Mount Carmel, has just folded and is actually pretty glad that Jezebel's sights are set on Elijah rather than him. The second implication is that if Jezebel's threat carries any force, if she could actually carry it out, then basically Israel is also behind her, and they have folded as well. For all their enthusiasm for Yahweh on Mount Carmel, within a day, Israel has shown that what happened hasn't made a single bit of difference to their hearts. I think there's, again, implications for us in this, and that is we've got to be careful of putting too much stock in high emotional experiences and the buzz of large numbers. Now, Christian history is littered with people who are like the seeds sown on shallow soil or among the weeds, who spring up for a while, but under persecution, under the temptation of the world, quickly die away. And so in our Christian lives and in our Christian ministry, you always want to go for depth over breadth. And you want to make sure that you are sowing the seed in people's lives to equip them for every situation, not just for when things are exciting or things are easy. And that is where it is so important for our older Christian brothers and sisters who have the experience of being tested in their faith to be teaching and discipling our young ones. And I think that works both ways for you guys, because you guys are both at the stage where you are growing into adulthood and so on and so forth. So you need the older generation who have walked before you teaching and encouraging you. But can I encourage you also to seek that key opportunity to pass your own experience of the love and faithfulness of God through thick and thin onto the next younger generation? Formally, through things like Sunday school, youth group, that sort of stuff, but also to open your eyes to those that God has already placed in your life. It is so important that we equip and teach our brothers and sisters in Christ that Christianity is not about the good times alone and not just for when it's fun, but also for when it's hard. And so, once again, Elijah flees, verses 3 to 5. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed he might die. He said, "I've had enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Now, people love to do psychological studies on Elijah, and this chapter in particular has received a lot of attention. So many commentators, most commentators, think that here Elijah shows his true colours as a coward. The great hero, so to speak, of the Carmel face-off, and here one piddly little threat from Jezebel has him running scared. One book I read called him a runaway, self-pitying prophet. Others will say here he lost his faith in God's power. Pretty much everybody says he had depression, possibly manic depression, and that this episode shows us that after the high of Carmel came the despair of Jezebel's death threat and thoughts of suicide. And some people actually get pretty nasty. So one writer says, "The panic that came over him when Jezebel issued her threat against his life punctured his inflated image of himself. He has always seen himself as a sui generis," which is a needless, nerdy academic way of saying he thought he was hot stuff. "And he cannot live with the realization that has come upon him during his flight that he is just as other men." It's not a very nice assessment of our buddy Elijah. Now, I don't want to minimize the reality or the seriousness of depression and mental illness in our community and also amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very real, it's very complex, and it's very common. And it is important that we don't trivialize or dismiss those around us who suffer from mental illness, but seek to care well for them, just as we would seek to care well for those who are suffering physically. And so if you haven't been equipped to do so yet, I encourage you to check out some resources. One of the good ones that I've found is this pamphlet that has been put out by Matthias Media, Facing Depression Together. It's very helpful. in terms of thinking through the issue of depression and mental illness biblically and practically, both for those who may suffer from anxiety and depression and those who want to support those who do. And so can I encourage you, if you haven't come across good resources yet, that this is a good start. And you can download a PDF version from the website, and that's on there. So I think that's very, very important, and don't want to trivialise it or make jokes about it per se. But while that may be the case, I don't think that's a very fair reading of Elijah's experience at this point, because the passage doesn't actually say that he was afraid. Now, I don't usually like to bring up too much Hebrew in sermons. Usually I find, most times people do, it's needless and self-indulgent. When I do it, it's always okay. Now, our Bible translations are fantastic. They are so close to the original, it's just amazing how good our translations are. But there are some points where we just need to be careful with it. In 1 Kings chapter 19, there's actually two points where I think the translations that people mostly take actually need a little bit of massaging to really get what's going on in the chapter. The first point is here. You see that word in verse 3, Elijah was afraid, became afraid, has a little footnote next to it. It's actually not the word afraid. If you see the footnote, it's the word he saw. Afraid is a possibility. It's a bit of a weird spelling, but it's unusual, so it really should be the other way around. That is, he saw should be in the main text, and afraid should be an option in the footnotes. Does that make sense? That is, Elijah doesn't run because he's suddenly afraid after the great, Carmel face-off. He runs because he saw. In fact, if you read the rest of the chapter carefully, you'll start to see that the whole chapter is set up as a divine law court case, with Elijah as chief witness and prosecutor against the people of Israel. And so what he saw is very important. And what did he see? He saw that even after such a crystal clear demonstration that Yahweh alone is God on Carmel, that whatever repentance there had been at the time, it was totally shallow. He saw that despite the pleading and the warnings, despite the very real experience that God will keep his word of judgment and mercy, that Israel had willfully and completely rejected Yahweh. In the end, he saw, so it seemed, that the covenant had come to an end. The people had forsaken Yahweh completely and sold their souls to Baal. And so he withdraws again from Israel, not so much as an act of fear, I don't think, but like in chapter 17, as an act of judgment. And if that's the case, some of the other details of the passage begin to fit much better. Like, if he was afraid of just dying, why does he go to all the trouble of running away and then just ask to die anyway? In verse 4. I think it makes far more sense to suggest that he runs because he doesn't want to give Jezebel the opportunity to trumpet that she has killed the great prophet of Yahweh and so make a claim for victory over God in that sense. Now, he does ask to die in verse 4. But again, it's not because he's depressed or he's just a coward. He actually gives us the reason why he wants to die in the verse. That is, I am no better than my fathers. Now, what does this mean? Well, in a similar situation, in Numbers 11 to 15, Moses, the foundational prophet in Israel, also asked God to take his life away because he failed to bring any lasting change to the people. And so I think we do see a brokenness and a frustration in Elijah here, but it's not because of some psychological self-absorbed indulgence. No, it's because he thought he had failed in his very life's mission as a prophet, just like his predecessor Moses, in his task to turn people's hearts back to their covenant Lord. Now, in the second half of verse 5, and now we're moving on to Elijah on Horeb, Elijah is woken up and given the answer to that prayer. Like at the Kerith Brook, is provided for. which means God is not done with him yet. There's still more to come. And then a stack of stuff happens to Elijah in verses 5 to 13 that, if you know your biblical history, all sounds really familiar in a Twilight Zone-y kind of way. So I already mentioned that Moses is in the background in Elijah's request to die. Here it is like he sweeps on the center stage like a prima donna in what Elijah does. That was supposed to be a joke. Thank you. So have a look at verse 8. Presumably instructed by the angel, Elijah travels to Horeb, which you might know is another name for Mount Sinai. He takes 40 days to get there, a bit like Israel took 40 years to travel through the desert, and Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And when he gets there in verse 9, he finds a cave, just like God put Moses in a cave when he passed by him and gave him a revelation of his glory. And I reckon the point would have gradually dawned on Elijah if it hadn't already. He's retracing the steps of Moses, who received a great covenant of law at Mount Sinai from God. And so if that covenant had failed and he was the new Moses, then maybe he was going to Horeb to get a new word from God that would do the job properly. Now, in verse 9, the next morning, the word of Yahweh comes to him and asks him what he's doing there. And again, a lot of people see this as support for Elijah's actions as a lack of faith. Well, what are you doing here? But remember that it was Yahweh's initiative to sustain him for this journey. So, presumably, Yahweh is the one who wants him there. And rather than a challenge and a rebuke, I think this is a legitimate invitation for Elijah to say stuff on his, get stuff off his chest. And actually, what Elijah says isn't so much of a cry of self-pity. Like I mentioned before, it's a prosecution case. And what's more, verse 10, it's true. Elijah had been very zealous for Yahweh. The Israelites had rejected the covenant. They had torn down Yahweh's altars and so destroyed the means of atonement. They had put his prophets to death and so cut themselves off from hearing his word, and now they were trying to kill him as well. Israel was absolutely determined to rid themselves of anything to do with Yahweh, and the evidence was plain for all to see. And so, far from an immature outburst, what is happening here is an impassioned but very carefully considered cry of outrage at the hardness of people against their own God, and an appeal for Yahweh to act like he did in Moses' day and declare a new word, a great covenant that would actually fulfill God's plans and purposes. And I think at this point, it's easy to relate to how Elijah must have felt. I mean, have you ever felt the same as you face society? You just wish that God would intervene and do something new that would just sweep away opposition and bring people to their senses so they could see the truth. I think that's what's going on here. Now, God gives his reply in verse 11. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. You can kind of feel the anticipation building up. God is going to pass by, like he passed by Moses in all his glory. It's like the lights in the stadium have dropped, the music starts, and excitement builds up before the team runs out onto the floor through the dry ice or something like that. And so in verse 11, Elijah goes out. And then we read, a great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering the cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Wind, earthquake, fire, like the day on Mount Sinai, God descended to establish his covenant with Israel. And of course, after this, God delivered the Ten Commandments, the great law of the covenant, to Moses. Except then, suddenly, the narrative takes a surprising turn. Because instead of the declaration of a new law, a new covenant, we get at the end of verse 12, a voice, a soft whisper. Some versions have a low whisper, or otherwise, the famous still, small voice. Okay, Nerdy bit of Hebrew number two. This is a very famous part of the passage, and one that many people actually build a theology of guidance upon. We've got to wait for God's still small voice to tell you what to do. Now, hopefully, I believe you guys did your last year's invest on guidance, so you'll already know better. But just in case you don't, let's go through it. So there's this theology of guidance. You've got to wait for God's still small voice inside you to guide you and really tell you what to do. And I think this passage does tell us about God and how he guides and, works to guide his people. Except that, like in verse 3, the still small voice is not what the passage says. That is, it's not like after the audio-visual overload of wind, earthquake, and fire, Yahweh suddenly leans in close and says, "Hello, Elijah, it's me," or something like that. And it's not like Yahweh has one of those voices of people, you know, who are just a little bit too much in the low, soft range, so you can't quite work out what they're saying, like that. No, the verse actually says, after the fire came the sound of a thin silence. I think that's very, very important, because it totally reverses the theology of guidance of the still small voice that some people think is here in the passage. That is, think about the logic of it. Elijah has gone to Mount Sinai because he thinks the law hasn't worked. He's hoping for a new word from God that is going to change the hearts of the people properly and work where the Mosaic covenant has failed to bring the people back to himself. He gets the lead up to it all, the demonstration that, yes, we're still dealing with Yahweh, the God of the covenant, but then there is no new word. There is no new covenant. Because the word of God hasn't failed. The word of God never fails. It always does its work, even when it may not appear to. It always does its work because it is the word of the sovereign Lord, and Elijah, it is doing its work even now. I've got Isaiah 55:10 coming up on the screen, and there, a very important passage about God's word says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Now, can you see how this perspective completely overturns the theology of guidance of the still small voice? There is no still small voice. And the very message of Elijah's experience at this point is that you don't need anything else to guide you. You just need to listen well to his powerful and effective word in the scriptures. Now, let me be very clear, and particularly in our context as Blue Blood Sydney Evangelicals, God can certainly speak to individuals now. He can do what he wants. He's God. And your individual experience of guidance in the Christian life is very, very important when you understand it in its proper place. But the foundational, authoritative place that God keeps drawing his people to hear his voice and guide them in everything they need for life and godliness is his word in the scriptures. And that is why, as I've seen over the weekend, the ministry of snack, and in fact any Christian life, is built firmly around the Bible. But of course, we also need to remember that it's more than just having and owning and repeating the Bible. It's listening deeply and doing and shaping your life around the active, living Word of God. And that's why in verses 13 to 18, there is a repeat of this courtroom scene where Elijah pretty much gets a chance to say the same thing, and then Yahweh delivers his answer. Go back the way you came and keep doing your job. Keep speaking the word of God. Keep living the word of God. Because God's word hasn't failed. It is doing exactly what God wants it to. And at this point in Israel's history, that is bringing judgment on his people and beginning the end of the northern kingdom. God's word both saves and judges. And so Elijah is to return and anoint two kings, Jehu as king over Israel and Hazael as king over Syria or Aram or Damascus. And they will be his instruments, his final instruments of judgment on the wicked house of Ahab. And he's also to anoint Elisha, who will take over leadership of the prophets after Elijah and continue that work of bringing judgment on the house of Israel. But notice that there is also grace in this passage. Verse 18. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so Elijah learns again, as we should, that no opposition can overcome Yahweh and his word. For all Israel's determination to exterminate Yahweh's followers, Yahweh will preserve a remnant who will be faithful to him and listen to his voice. And if the kings will not do their job of leading his people in his ways, then that role can very easily pass to others. In fact, Elijah himself at this point becomes another watershed moment, another era in the life of God's people. And that is the age of the remnant within Israel, led not by the kings, but now by the prophets. And I think, again, this is very, very helpful for us as we think about our own setting. I've mentioned it a couple of times, but let me finish with it again, because I think this is really, really important for us to get a hold of. We may well be coming into a period of decline where Christians will be marginalized in society and we may well be driven underground. Or our ministry in general may be to plow the hard ground rather than necessarily reap a huge harvest. And while I think growth in numbers is good because it's more people hearing the gospel, I think it's also helpful to remember that God does not judge the faithfulness or the success of our ministry on our numbers or our popularity or our acceptability to society, and therefore, nor should we. We've got to make sure we don't make an idol of these things, but rather set our hearts on the task that God always gives his people, and that is to simply set forth the word of truth plainly. Whether or not it is impressive in human terms, whether or not it is palatable to those around us, God's word always does its work and accomplishes his purpose, even if it doesn't look like it to human eyes. And we start to see this as we finish up with verses 19 to 21 in the commissioning of Elisha. Remember, Elijah's name means "My God is Yahweh." Elisha's name means "My God is salvation." And Elisha is given the task to complete what Elijah started: judgment on the house of Omri and Ahab, who had so wantonly led Israel away from their God, and saving and preserving the remnant in Israel through the ministry of the prophets. And I just wanted to finish our series by drawing attention to the critical moment this is in salvation history through the Bible, but also that it's a moment that's actually part of a pattern of significant points in God's saving plan. That is, God seems to like to do things, do the big stages, in pairs of people, a little bit like Batman and Robin. So think about how God established the covenant with his people in the first place and brought them into the land. Moses began the process, prepared the people, and then his successor Joshua whose name means Yahweh is salvation, completed it and brought them in. Elijah began judgment on the house of Omri and inaugurated the house at the age of the prophets. Elisha completed Elijah's ministry and led the remnant and formed the prophetic movement. But there's another pair in the Bible that are like this. A prophet like Elijah, calling people to repent and to prepare the way for someone greater than himself. One who would complete the task of salvation, finally, once for all, of overcoming every obstacle to Yahweh. Not just political, not just religious, but sin and death itself. And of course, I'm talking about John the Baptist, and then the one who came after him, the greatest servant of God, whose name, incidentally, also means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how important Elijah is in biblical history? It's one of the key turning points. And so it's no wonder that there's so much about him and so much we can learn from him. But as a nice little ending to the Elijah story, I think he does get a nice little happy ending in the end. It's worth mentioning that he actually does get his new word from God on the mountain. Elijah does get his new covenant that completes the plan of God to save.